James chapter 3 tonight, if you please turn there. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. We began this study a couple of weeks ago, but tonight I want us to go back and do a little review, and then we'll look at that the latter part of this text. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. The Bible says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, we ask now that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to your word. Spirit of God, stir in us as we go down through these verses and others. Lord, if there's a spiritual deficiency in us, Spirit of God, point it out. Show us a sin that we need to confess. Lord, an action that we need to obey. God, I pray that we would give our hearts and our minds to you, and especially our will. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been studying again in the book of James, and we did this for the first two chapters, but I want to remind you some things. Faith without works cannot be called faith. That's in chapter 2, verse 26. It says plainly, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The faith that you have is, and this is so important, that is what God has given you. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, and I want to sort of really impress this upon you. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," listen now, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The faith that you and I have, that faith was a grace gift that was given to us. The very rhyme and reason that you're here tonight is not because you were chosen. Listen to what I'm getting ready to say. Chosen, and that all you had to do is say, "I'm here," and then everything else falls in place. No. God comes with amazing grace. The Bible says that God brings us to himself. That's John 6:44. He draws us to himself. Now, why is all that important? You have to understand that God in his grace, it's not his will that any person perish. He is drawing all people, all nations unto himself. That's grace. That's mercy. If he gave us what we need or what we deserve, we'd all die and go to hell. But he gives us what we need. He gives us grace. So there's a grace gift, if you please, of God wooing us, drawing us. He gives us enough of his spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds. He gives us saving grace. You've heard of that. He gives us all of these things. So the point being is this: the grace that we have, the faith that we have, it's all a gift from God. You and I brought nothing to the table at our salvation. Nothing. Say, "Well, David, that sounds like I was hopeless." You were. "That sounds like I was dead in my trespasses and sin." You were. "That means that I did nothing about my salvation." You didn't. Jesus Christ did everything for you. It's like the atonement. It's like the blood that I was reading about. We can have access to the holiness of God, to God's throne of grace, only because of the blood of Jesus. Only because, not because of merit, not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it. God, in his grace and his mercy, he has provided us with a path, and it was the blood of Christ that shed on Calvary's Hill that died for us. So when it comes to faith, God has given you the gift of faith. Now, if you do not have works, then you do not have faith. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. No. True faith will always have works to prove that the faith that you have is working. That's Warren Wiersbe. It sounds like, no, it's not doublespeak. You have to understand this. Faith without works is dead, and a dead faith is worse than no faith at all. Your faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith is insufficient. Faith must be there. It must be more. It must inspire action. It must lead to obedience. When you understand the gift of salvation, you understand the gift of grace that God has given you, if you understand the gift of faith that God has given you, you can't stay the same way that you were. When God puts something in you, you will respond to it. How many of us know of someone who made a profession of faith, that's verbal faith, and they sort of hung around for a few months, maybe a few years, and then one day they just decided, we talked about this Sunday, they just decided that I'm done with all this, I don't get anything out of it. You remember over in the book of Matthew, it talks about the seed and the sower, that some seed fell by the wayside, and Satan comes along and just picks it up. That's seeds of truth. Some fell on the stony ground, and what happened? Well, persecution because of the word, something offended them. Maybe they used the word blood. Maybe they said something about Romans 1 and the LGBT movement, and that's offensive because God's supposed to love everybody. He does, but not everybody loves God. And then some fell against the thorns and the bushes, and it says, and the cares of this world choked out the word of God. In other words, what the seed that they were getting, it gets choked out by the things of the world. They're not interested in the things of God, and so they just sort of quit. There's no fruit there at all. And then there's that which falls on the good ground. Then it produces some 30, some 60, some 100. That's the word of God. That's the truth. That's faith. That's real faith. Faith endures trials. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2 of James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Faith endures trials. Faith doesn't bail out because the road gets tough. Faith hangs in there. Trials come and go, but a strong faith will face them head on and develop spiritual stamina. That's endurance. That's what our faith does. I mean, think about life. How many times have you ever been disappointed in your life? Good night, man. I have to get a tractor trailer. Load it up. And most of the time, it was me. But yet, did I quit? Did I give up? Did I ever say, Lord, you didn't keep your word, I'm done? No, you didn't say that, because God doesn't lie, and God never, never quits on us. He's promised that he never leave us, and I like it. There's all these double negatives. Never, 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 never will he leave us, over in Hebrews 13:5. He promises that. But faith understands temptations. Look down in verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What's it mean to be approved? Documented that it's the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. Faith will not always allow us to consent to our lust and slide into sin. It will not merely hear and not do. Faith is that red flag that comes up that says, warning, warning, this is sinful, this is ugly, this is wrong. Faith produces doers. Look in verse 22 of chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Faith harbors no prejudice. Look down in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We talked about this a couple of months ago. And when it talks about orphans and widows, sometimes people, you know, they almost, it's like, I don't want to be around the orphans, you know, because they're dirty and they're loud and they're just, you know, they're just too much to handle. They're orphans. What about widows? Oh, widows, top high maintenance, and you know, they got all issues and everything's bad and everything. And so what we do is we choose not to be around them. Listen, faith harbors no prejudice. That is an opportunity for us to minister to them. And when it says to minister to them in their trouble, that means not just meeting their needs, that you stay with them to help them get through whatever they're involved in, whatever heartache they're going through. And then he says this, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. We know what that means. Chapter 3, verse 8. Faith controls the tongue, but no man can tame the tongue. It's unruly evil, full of deadly poison. By faith, we can say, God, please take my tongue. Give me a new tongue, a new language. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun wisdom that is earthly. That's our text tonight, verses 13 through 18. Faith tells us, as we read, down in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, good faith, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I'm going to put all this together in a few minutes. Faith provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. That's chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. All in the book of James. Finally, faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord. So through trouble and trial, it stifles complaining. Why? Because we are expectant people. We're expectant people. Kathy was sharing with us this afternoon that one of the places that she has gone to and ministered to, that there was a 12 or 14-year-old girl that her family has just recently come to know Christ as Savior, the whole family. Now, this is in a very difficult part of the world, and the little girl got COVID and she passed away. So now we need to pray for that family because you know what's going to happen because there's so many other unbelievers around them. They're going to attack them because, okay, where was your God? Why didn't they save your little girl? If your God's all-powerful and all this, because I've heard this before in places I've gone, where is your God? Where is your God? It's incredible. It's incredible. I'll tell you one quick story. I was over in East Asia one time, and we were talking to a guy by the name of Timothy, and he had a young man that he was discipling him, and this guy would walk 8 hours to come to a Bible study on Thursday night. 8 hours. You have to walk the mountains, and they got these little narrow trails. You got to go around the buffaloes and the water buffaloes and all the buffalo stuff that they leave behind, which is about the size of that piano right there. I mean, it is a mess, and it stinks, and you can smell it about 2 miles away. But this guy would come. He would start early in the morning. He'd get there, and then after the Bible study lasted about 3 hours, he'd walk 8 hours back because he wanted to be a pastor in his little village. Now, we complain if we got to drive 20 minutes to get to McDonald's. So he comes. Well, I was over there one time with John Taylor, and we were over there, and we were working on some things, and we were taking him to the book of Romans, and he had called and said, I'm going to be late. I've got an issue in my village. And what it was is his son had become sick, and so over there they have this thing called the shaman, and he's a witch doctor, and the Bebo. He's got all kinds of different names. So he comes to the house, and he says, all right, he says, I will put together a incantation, and I will do this for your son, but it's going to cost you a couple of chickens. He said, they don't do that. They do that. Well, the son got worse. So he comes back. So finally what he wanted the family's water buffalo. And he was going, you give him the water buffalo. Of course, he can do whatever he wants to with it, but that's the payment for the Bebo or the shaman to do his little thing. And so the father said, no, he says, I'm going to call my friends and we are going to pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to heal my son. Well, the next morning, got up and there was a chicken head nailed to his front door because that's supposed to be a curse from the shaman and the Bebo. So he had a prayer meeting. Well, the reason why he was running a little bit late because the whole village was rejoicing the fact that his son got up and was playing outside. And so he got a little late start. And so he came in. And when he came in, you could see him smiling all the way across the mountains. He was so excited because Almighty God had worked in an incredible way and raised up his son. And the Bebo was just about out of business in that village. That's a good thing. You say, well, David, what about this child in this other place where Miss Kathy is? Listen, I do not know the sovereignty of God. I do not. There's a lot of things I do not understand about the sovereignty of God. But I do know this, that God makes no mistakes and his ways are always true. Always true. Always true. And I will tell you this, Charles Spurgeon, he says, if you're trying to figure out why God did what he did, he said, and you're getting all frustrated, he says, the issue is with you. It's not with God. He said, you need to learn to wait, you need to be patient, and you need to stay in fellowship. He said, sooner or later, God will reveal it. We sang a song just the other night, in the sweet by and by, God will help us understand all these things. But while we're waiting, instead of being frustrated, there's grace, there's peace, there's joy that you can't get from the world. The sovereignty of God. So that's our faith. So here's Spurgeon, since we're talking about him. When blessed, listen to what he says. This is his take on the book of James. When blessed of God, our trials will ripen us. Now remember, he lived during a time when they had a plague that went through London. And he was criticized from his fellow Baptist pastors because he was going out, he was doing like 6 to 8 funerals a day. People were dying from this thing. He was going out, he was doing the funerals, he's visiting with the sick, and everybody was telling him, you got to be careful, you got to be careful, you got to save yourself. You know, you're the pastor of this large metropolitan church. You need, you know, you're being foolish, you're being... And he went out every day, and he never got sick. He never got sick. Now, he had incredible problem with gallstones and gangrene. Not gangrene. Gout. I knew it started with G. He had gallstones and gout. And he had a problem with that. Every once in a while, his church would pack him up and send him down the coast of France so he could dry out. But he went out every day for months doing this, and he was being criticized for that. So not only did he have the heartache of, because his church would hold 5,000 people on Sunday. Now, we're talking back in the 1800s now. No, they had gas lamps, but they had no microphones or anything. But he's out ministering to the people, and he was criticized for everything that he did. Now, he started pastoring 5,000 people at a time when he was 19 years old. By the time he was in his 30s, he began to fight depression. That's what he could write, "When blessed of God, our trials will ripen us." So what did he do with his depression? One quick story, and I'm wasting a lot of time tonight, but let me tell you what he did. He was having one of his bouts of depression, and so the doctor said, "You need to go home and rest, and you just don't do anything." So on about the fourth week, he came down for breakfast, and he got down there, and he walked into the kitchen, and his wife is over there, and she's making his breakfast. She's got her back to him. He sits down at the table. And they had a different kind of relationship. I don't see you guys do this. He called her woman, and she called him the governor. That's what worked for them. I could go home and say, "Sandy, woman," I'd probably get spending the night at somebody's house tonight. And she'd say, "Oh, really, Mr. Man?" When she says, "Mr. Man," it's over. It's over. I just go sit out in the garage and hope she'll let me back in. So he says, "Woman, what are you doing?" She says, "I'm making your breakfast, governor." So she turns around, and she's dressed in black. She has a veil and everything. She brings his plate, she sets it down, and he's looking at her. He says, "What are you doing?" She says, "I'm going to a funeral." "Who died?" He said. She said, "God died." He stood up, and he's, "That's blasphemy." She says, "Well, the way you've been acting, you thought he had died." He didn't eat his breakfast. He went upstairs, took a shower, and went to work. Amen? He writes, "When blessed of God, our trials will ripen us. Believers who have endured a great deal of affliction exhibit a sort of mellowness that you never see in other people." Listen to what he says. "It cannot be mistaken or imitated. A certain measure of sunlight is needed to bring out the real flavor of fruits." That's why Southern California has what? Grapes, vineyards. "When a fruit has felt its measure of burning sun, it develops a lusciousness we delight in. So it is within men and women. A certain amount of trouble appears to be necessary to create a sugar of graciousness in them so that they may contain the rich, ripe juice of a gracious character." That's a man who's been through the trials. That's a man who's been through heartache. That's a man who understands. James is driving home the point with his flock. And remember now, he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered all over Asia Minor. But he's writing with them. He says, "Beware of practicing the world's wisdom. Understand your heart. Understand that you are being exposed to it. And the measuring stick is listen to yourself, because what's in your heart is going to come out up here, out of your mouth. Whatever's down in the well comes up in the bucket," we tell. "No matter what you think or pretend to do, what you believe and what you really are will eventually come out." That's why he's told them about trials. He's talked to them about temptation. He's talked to them about faith without works. He's talking about, in chapter 3, the untamable tongue. And then he gets down to verse 13. And he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now, there's a lot of words there that we need to break down, but it's incredible. So he's asking them two questions. In what ways are you wise? Who is wise? In what ways are you understanding the ways and will of God? And then notice, we'll answer those questions in a moment. But then he says, "Let him show by good conduct." And sometimes the word conduct means conversation in the Greek. Let him show, because he was just talking about the tongue, remember? And then he says, "Let him show by good conversation or conduct that his works are done," and here's the word, "in the meekness of wisdom." What's the word meekness mean? Meekness means power under control. Meekness means, all right, you've got a locomotive, all right? You take it off the track, it's worthless. But you put it on the track, it can go. Now, when it comes to meekness, Jesus was known as a meek person. Who is he under the control of? His Father in heaven. Jesus was never did what he wanted. Do you remember his prayer? Father, not my will, but thy will be done. When it comes to the meekness of wisdom, we are under the control of wisdom. And the wisdom we're talking about here, because Proverbs and James have a lot in common in some places, is the fact that we are listening to what God is saying to us. So we are submitting ourselves. We are allowing him to do what? To control us. We know Ephesians and Colossians talks about the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit and being controlled. But here James is talking about, and he's not removing the Spirit. He's talking about that we are, listen, that our conversation and our works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now, back to the two questions. In what ways are you wise? In what ways are you understanding the ways and will of God? How can we know the ways and will of God if we do not know the Word of God? This is our roadmap. This is how we know what we're supposed to do. This is what God expects of us. And then he allows the Spirit of God to, once we understand God's Word, the Holy Spirit inspects us, convinces us, convicts us, shows us if we're on the right track, shows us whether or not what I'm thinking. It might be a prejudice. God said, there's no such thing. We don't have prejudiced people in the church of God. Jesus was not prejudiced. You say, well, what about being critical? You can't be critical. Well, I mean, what about, listen, are you submitting unto the wisdom of God? Are you listening to the wisdom of God? And here's the point. If you watch your conduct, what you're saying, if you're listening and submitting to the wisdom of God, then what's the next step? Once you have the truth, what's the next step? Obedience. Do what it says. And then what will be the fruit of that? Works. So your faith in submitting and trusting God and his word, the end result is if you really believe it, you'll do what? You'll have fruits of obedience. You'll have something you can look at. I remember it wasn't long after I was saved. I got saved in October and it was Christmas time. And of course in construction, you know, everybody wants to have that party on the last Friday before Christmas. And everybody wants, and all they do is they knock off about 3 o'clock. Guys bring out the coolers and everybody's getting all their stuff. And some guy will cook, you know, we're on a big job in Bay Meadows. And so here they come. And I knew it was going to happen. And they're going around, they're asking for everybody to chip in, you know, to pay for things. I said, I'll pay for the food, but I'm not paying for the beer. What is your problem? I said, I don't drink anymore. What happened to you? You did your old lady? I said, don't say that. Don't say that. It's my wife. Ooh. Well, I said, I don't drink anymore. Why? Opportunity. I said, I'm a follower of Christ now. I don't do that anymore. Why don't you do that anymore? I said, because it tries to control me and I don't want anything to control me but Jesus. And he looked at me like I had lost my mind. And I'm looking at him like he had lost his mind. Said, you come into the thing? I said, oh yeah, I'll be there. I said, I'm just paying for the food. I said, why you guys are over there sipping the suds? I said, I'm going to be eating the barbecue. Why are you going to come then? You know, if you can't drink, why do you want to be around it? I said, because that's where my friends are and my friends need what I have. Then I knew it was coming. What'd your dad say about this? I said, my dad's not happy with me right now. Why? I said, because we were buddies. I said, now we have nothing in common. I said, he's not happy with me. So what are you going to do about it? I said, well, I'm not going to drink a beer in front of him. Why? I said, because then he could point his finger at me just like you would and say, you know what? I knew there was no difference between me and you. You say you're this, but you don't have any proof because you're acting just like the rest of us. That's what he's talking about here. I have submitted unto the wisdom of God. You say, what, if you drink a beer, you're not going to heaven? I didn't say that. I'm saying this. I am not going to drink or do anything that's going to control me. Me. Everybody's got to do what they think they need to do. But I'm not going to do that because that used to be my little G God because I love to drink beer. So I said it wasn't hard at all. I just said I don't want anymore. God gave me a different taste bud, so I'm done. I'm good. What do you like now? Sweet tea, Coke Zero, Gatorade, water. I like milk with my cookies. I like milkshakes with my hamburger from Culver's. No, we don't need to go there. We need to stop. So, in what ways are you wise? In what ways are you understanding the ways and will of God? And here's the point. Your answer will reveal not only your inner character, talking about your heart, but also the spiritual condition of your soul. That and just right there in verse 13. So, we need definitions of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom for Gentiles, it was speculative knowledge, theory, or philosophy. But for the Jews, Wisdom carries a deeper meaning of careful application of knowledge to personal living. So like the book of Proverbs, the Jews saw that as the wisdom book, and so they would take those principles and they would make the application to their lives. The point is that that's what you and I should be doing with God's word, making it a part of our personal living. So the knowledge that we get from God's word, we need to make the application. Wisdom is the God-given ability to see how in all our ways we may acknowledge him. That's Proverbs 3:6. In all our ways I can acknowledge him. How? I don't know what to do. Well, you read God's word. You read the Proverbs. Now understand, this is not going to happen overnight, but it's a lifelong, enjoyable journey. The word understanding appears only here in the New Testament, and it carries the idea of specialized knowledge. It's the wisdom from God. It's like having inside information. God comes and he dissolves the mystery of salvation. How does that happen? When you become a follower of Christ, all of a sudden you get it, you understand. Now you know the incredible thing that God has done in your life when he saved you and has forgiven you of your sins. And so the proof comes out in your daily living. Notice back in verse 13 where it says in the middle of the verse, let him show by good conduct. The word good there in the Greek is possessing a quality of good. It's being supernaturally natural. That's what God does in us. Your life is the show window to show and prove that the product is worth purchasing. That's why when I first got saved, people said, you know, there's something different about you. And I thought, man, they can see something. I had the same haircut, had the same everything. I said, you're just different. You're just something's different about you. That's the showroom. If meekness is mandated, then pride must be a possibility. You see that word there, the third word from the last in verse 1? That his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Why would the Spirit of God tell Pastor James to put that word there? If meekness is mandated, then pride must be a possibility. Now listen to me, and I'm going to close with this tonight. The gospel is pure and attractive. We know that. But the way we present it sometimes is impure and repulsive. Really? Yeah. Because the fault lies with us. It's not the gospel. We are the bearers of God. We are the light bearers of God. And we need to manifest God to others, but don't do it in an imperfect way. In other words, when we manifest a bad testimony, when we have our fleshly rules and opinions. The point is that when we speak, we need to manifest the meekness of the one who indwells us, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to manifest him. I worked with a number of guys from different kinds of faiths, and I can remember one time we were out on a job. We were doing something at Cecil Field, and you had to go through all this. You had to get there like 6:30 in the morning so you could start at 7:30, and Harry knows what I'm talking about. You got to go through all these protocols. They have to search you. They go through your car. They take your truck apart. They do all this stuff. Because where we're going, they had bombs and ammunition and stuff, and you couldn't bring in anything with matches or, you know. So you had like four guys would literally attack your truck. They'd take the whole thing apart. They were good enough. They put it back together, but it took forever just to get in. And then on the way out, you had to do it again. Then make sure you didn't take nothing with you. I'm going to take a 500-pound bomb, put it in the back of my truck, take it home, and we're going to play with it in the yard. No, but anyway, they had to do all this stuff. So one of the things that we had to do was go through this. And this guy, his name was Ronnie, and every day Ronnie, he had a little car, he'd come in, and he was a carpenter, and they'd go through his tools, and he would get so upset. Well, now, he was an associate pastor at a small church. And so every morning he's having these meltdowns, and I hadn't been saved long enough, I thought, to say anything. So one day he just had a meltdown, and this young Marine guard said to him, he says, you know, you got all these things on the back of your car that talks about believing Jesus and praying and all that. He says, man, you don't act like any of this stuff. You need to take them off the bumper of your car. I just walked away. I thought, well, there you go. The Lord took care of that one. I didn't have to say a word. And he never again complained about the guards in or out until we finished that job. Boy, he was humbled, though. My stars. I mean, you could just see the color go right out of his face. Right out of his face. When you look back, turn to Proverbs 4:23, and then that's our last verse. Proverbs 4:23, a verse that we all need to memorize. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence. The King James says, guard your heart with all diligence. For out of it springs the issues of life. When everything goes wrong and troubles abound, we must still go about our duties in life without revolting against God, against wisdom. Then we will be possessed with the meekness of wisdom. And that's a hard thing. Emotions, feelings, fears, anxiety, all of those things can ensnare us and entrap us. If you go back to chapter 1, you've got the trials again in verse 2, and down around verse 14, you have verse 12, you have the temptations that come our way. Temptations. Nothing surprises our Father in heaven. Nothing. Not even us. Whether we do it right or whether we do it wrong, nothing surprises Him. And I'm glad for that. Tonight, let me ask you, guard your heart and be willing to submit to wisdom. God says, believe. You say, well, how? All right, put yourself in Moses' sandals for a moment. He's got about 1 million people behind him, and they're not happy, and they're out, and there's this big cloud of dust behind them, and they're facing the Red Sea. And they look back, and they know what it is. They know it's Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh has not kept his promise, and they're coming after him. So they start fussing and complaining with Moses. And you know what Moses does? A lot of times, all right, does he stand and argue with him? No. He turns around, and he faces the Red Sea. Now, there's the complaining and the bickering and the crying. You know, we're better off back there, you know, eating onions and peas. I don't understand that, but that's another story. He faces the Red Sea. So he gets away from the problem, and he faces the impossible. Got it? The impossible might be the future. The impossible might be, but he faces that. And so what does he do? Forget the movie. He starts praying. Then he turns around and he says, behold the salvation of God. Now, where did he get that from? The Lord told him to. And when he turned around, Red Sea crossed. Now, some would say, yeah, it was nothing more than a swamp. Well, that's a greater miracle. Really? Yeah. Drown the whole Egyptian army in 2 feet of water. That's a greater miracle. I mean, come on, guys. The Bible says the whole army drowned. And they walked across on dry land. So here's the problem. Are we going to let that just consume us and drive us nuts? Or are we going to turn around and we're going to look at the impossibility and we know that we've got a God that makes all things possible? Are we going to trust Him? Or do you want to sit over here? I'd really look over here. It's a whole lot easier. Then you get to see what God's going to do. There's no answers here. The answer's here. God, what do you want us to do? All right, Joshua was in that crowd. He saw what happened. All right, they get over there. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan River, and they said, "We can't do it, man. It's at flood tide." And at flood tide, the Jordan River would overflow its banks, and that's how they watered a lot of things, and that's how they got the silt from up north from Mount Hermon. It came down, and so they're getting ready to cross over. They said, "We can't cross over." Joshua had already seen this before. Instead of listening to all the problems, he stands there and he does what? He tells the priest, "Pick up the ark. We're going." Has anybody told him it's flood tide? Yeah. He wants us to do what? He wants us to, and the Bible says when they all got ankle deep in the Jordan River, what happened? The water dammed up. And they went across, and they even piled a bunch of rocks in the middle, and they called it their Ebenezer. Don't let the problems get you. By faith, submit unto the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God says what? Bring me your issues. Bring me your problems. Bring it to me. But we'd rather get sympathy and over here and no. That's not the answer. The answer is trust God, take a step of faith forward, and see what God's going to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us the privilege of opening your word. Thank you for the power that we find in it. But Lord, it's useless if we don't apply it to our own lives. We have to put on the armor. We have to put on the new man, put off the old man. The old man whines and complains and doubts and is anxious and frets, criticizes, and stands still. But God, wisdom says, don't look at the problem. Look to the problem solver. Look to the one who can do impossible things. Trust him. He will give you all that you need. He'll give you peace. He'll put joy mixed with your tears. He will guide you, and he will always make his presence known. That's our God. That's the faith that he's given us, to trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.